Okay, we continue on in our studies in the book of Joshua. And we saw in that ninth chapter how the Gibeonites had come unto the nation of Israel, to the children of Israel, and they beguiled them. As a matter of fact, it closes that ninth chapter. Joshua called for them and spake unto them and saying, "Wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, we are very far from you when you really dwell among us? Now therefore ye are cursed. There shall none of you be freed from being bondmen and ewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." That's what they're going to be. They're going to be bondmen and serve. And they answered Joshua and said, "Well, we did it because it was certainly told thy servants how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from, you know, before you. Therefore, we were sore afraid of our lives because of you and have done this thing." It was a matter of them just saying very simply, like what Job said at one point, or the devil actually said in Job, "A man will give anything for his flesh. We don't really want your God, we just want to live." And that's basically what they're saying. "We don't want your God, we just want to stay alive." Boy, if that isn't the case of most people on planet Earth today, they don't want God, they just want the earth and they want themselves and they just want to hang around. So they say, verse 25, "Behold, we're in thy hand, as it seemeth good and right unto thee, do unto us, do it." And so he did unto them and delivered them out of the hand of Israel, that they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day ewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even to this day, in the place which he should choose. And just the people who don't want God want their lives so much that they're willing, at least initially, you'll see the Gibeonites, at least initially, okay, we'll do what you want us to do because we're just a minority. But when they grow a little bit, you'll see how they start pressing their influence later on as we go through the scriptures. But now we come to this 10th chapter, and we've seen that the Lord has helped the nation as they've come into the land. Let's see if I can show you on the map here. When they came to Gilgal over here, as they crossed the Jordan River, they came to Jericho, and they obeyed, and they won. And when they came to Bethel, well, they had a little trouble with Ai, and finally, after paying attention and doing it the Lord's way, they won that battle. And the Gibeonites, who had been the next city in line, came to Gilgal and made a deal with them. And so now we're going to see what happens. What happens is Joshua allows the Gibeonites to go back to their hometown, and he's got the camp here, and he's probably trying to strategize as to which direction will we next take. And chapter 10, in the meantime, we read, "Now it came to pass, when Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so had he done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them." These are all the things Adonai's been hearing. He's hearing, okay, let's see, they took Ai, they took Jericho, gee, Gibeon made peace with them. Well, when they heard this, that they feared greatly. So Adonai's concerned, Adoni-Zedek, and they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, king of Lachish, and unto Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up unto me, and help me, that we might smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel." Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, so we're learning these are all Amorites, that's the kings of Jerusalem and Hebron and Jarmuth and Lachish, they're all Amorite kings. The king of Jerusalem, Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, king of Lachish, king of Eglon, they gathered themselves together and they went up, they and all their hosts, and they encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. So basically what they're doing is they understand that God's army has moved in. They had heard, like Rahab the harlot told them, our hearts did melt when we heard about everything the Lord did in Egypt. And they'd heard about the crossing of Jordan here. And then they heard about those battles. And their hope was, united we would stand. And when Gibeon went and made a deal and peeled off the rest of these nations and went there, they said, you know, divided we'll fall. So what we need to do is let's gather ourselves together. We've got the kings of Jerusalem over here, the king of Lachish, Eglon, Hebron, and Jarmuth. So these are five cities here in the south. They gather together, and here's what they do. They don't go to fight Joshua, they go to fight Gibeon. What's their strategy? Their strategy is to set an example. The example would be to all these other little towns in here, whether the upper or lower Beth Horon or Aijalon or any other town that's occupied by one of the Amorites, Hittites, Hivites, Jebusites, to let them know if you make a deal with Israel, you're going to have to fight all of us. They're trying to scare them out of making peace with Israel. Common tactic, isn't it? I mean, if Israel represents covenant with God, and we're all the lost people in the land, and then one of the lost people at the workplace goes and makes a peace with God, and makes peace with the church house, when he comes back, everyone gangs up and ridicules him. And they do it for the sake of, they don't want anyone else to peel off and do it. You understand? That's how they do this mob mentality and the fear of man that bringeth the snare and the peer pressure. And that's the tactic that he's using there. Now, I understand it's a military tactic, which is a good one, but you understand how it carries over in the spiritual life like this. By the way, we'll slow down and we'll look at a few things here. Chapter 10, verse 1. And it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, that is the first time the word Jerusalem appears in the Bible, right there. Joshua chapter 10, verse 1. I like that. I have no problem with it. Skeptics, Christian skeptics, scholars, have doubted whether or not Jerusalem really was God's city because it's not named as such in any of the five books of the law. You won't find the name Jerusalem in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy. It doesn't appear until we get here. There's a small city that's named, it has part of the name Jerusalem, it's called Salem. And it appears back in Genesis 14. And the last time we saw Salem, which would be the same town where Jerusalem is located, which is right over here, about the top of the Dead Sea region, midway between the Mediterranean Sea and a little closer to the Jordan River. It was called Salem. It had a king named Melchizedek that was running it. Now it's centuries later and there's another king running. His name is Adonai Zedek. Melchizedek means the king of righteousness, as it's explained to us in the book of Hebrews. Adonai Zedek, Zedek means righteousness. Adonai means Lord. He's the Lord of righteousness. It's this city has been taken over by, it's been a hostile takeover by a hostile force. To me, you know, as I tried to picture through in my mind, first off, it reminds me of how I think maybe the first Adam, his job was to guard the garden and to keep the garden of peace, if you will, to keep this place that was given to him. And the first Adam fell. And the one that then took over was a guy that likes to go around thinking of himself as a lord, is the devil. And he's known as Baal in the Old Testament, which means Lord. And he likes to set himself up as though he's righteous, because Paul explains to us in 2 Corinthians 11 that he likes to transform himself into an angel of light. And he likes his ministers to be, let's say, the ministers of righteousness. Is that what he says in 2 Corinthians 11? So it's the way he likes to present himself, but he likes to take over the place where God desires to reside. He likes to take over, first off, it was planet Earth. And then he likes to take over the nation Israel. And then he likes to take over the church. And he's doing a pretty good job, actually. Matter of fact, Jesus wrote to one of the churches, he says, I know you are where Satan's seat is. And Adonai Zedek is running a lot of churches today. He's sitting in the place that's supposed to be the Lord's, and running it. I just read a big article today, someone, one of you guys sent it to me, about that one pastor that had that big mega church. And he's determined that God doesn't judge people in hell. Well, there's a lot of pastors like that. They pretend like they're talking about the righteousness of the Lord, but they've taken over the place where the Lord is. Another interesting thing I noticed, when I read that the first time in a critic book from the early 1900s about how the word Jerusalem never showed up until we got to the historical books of Joshua, it never showed up in the five books of Moses, that blessed me. Why, Brother Mike? Because Jerusalem is a nine-letter word. And if you look at it very carefully, five of the letters are the word James. And the four letters left over are rule. And Jerusalem is like a picture of the King James Bible. And the King James Bible didn't show up for quite a while on the scene in Christianity, just like the name of Jerusalem didn't show up for quite a while in the Bible. There was the name Salem, just like there used to be scriptures before, but it wasn't quite a while before the King James Bible showed up. And so it's, people used to attack, well, where was the Bible for you Christians before King James? Well, where was Jerusalem for the Jews until the book of Joshua? It's the same portraits are painted like that in the scriptures. That blesses my heart. I like that. That's how I answer critics when I look for types in the Bible. And by the way, just a very curious thing. I started looking at this verse carefully. This very first verse where the word Jerusalem shows up for the first time. That particular verse in English has 59 words and 7 punctuation marks. 59 plus 7 is 66. 66 books showed up when the King James Bible arrived. Okay. Curious. The word Jerusalem is the 10th word in the verse. 10 is God's number of law. There's the law book. The word Joshua is the 14th word in that verse. 14 in Bible math is the number of deliverance and salvation. Joshua is our deliverance and salvation. The word Ai is the 17th word in the verse. Ai's 17 is a picture of victory. You don't get victory over the flesh until you've met the Jerusalem in Joshua. Just curious things I found as I went through there. And by the way, Adonai Zedek is the 7th word in the verse. And that little phony Lord has been busy in all 7 dispensations. And he'll be busy at the end of the 7th one when he's let out and deceives the whole world, Gog and Magog, and the four corners of the earth again. So I thought that was curious too. And the word Jericho shows up as the 31st word in the verse. And Jericho is a picture of the world, and you reverse 31 and it's 13. It's very unlucky. Just curious things I noticed in that verse as I studied it. So I get blessed by things like that. Anyways. They feared greatly, verse 2, because Gibeon was a great city as one of the royal cities, and it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Ai is a picture of the flesh. Gibeon is a picture of the unclean spirits. And Gibeon is more powerful than the flesh. I mean, the devil's wiser. He's been around longer. If you were to go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, I mean, you just see that he's quite an adversary there. 1 Timothy chapter 3. When you're talking about putting a man in the office of a bishop, it's a good thing to do it, but he warns you in verses 6 and 7, don't let that man be a novice. I mean, even if someone has the gift and the calling of pastor on him, he's saying don't put him in that, he's not ready yet to take over the steering wheel. He needs to sit and to learn how someone handles that thing for a while. And then he needs to spend a little time, just like with his learner's permit, and the guy's right there next to him, ready to grab the wheel from him. And then over time, you let him do it. Because if he's a novice, he'll be lifted up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Those Gibeonites, they're more powerful than Ai. I mean, your flesh can do a little bit of damage, but if the devil can get a hold of a pastor in a pulpit and then keep him there. I mean, the flesh, here's what happened to the flesh. You fall. You get into sin and you fall. And that's the end of it. The church goes away and everything's done. But here's the devil says is, don't let him fall in the fleshy sins. Let him stay up there and continue to preach my false gospel and my false words and to continue to lead those people right until the last day, right into the ditch. Father, son, next generation, just keep letting them do it. Putting them to sleep with a false gospel. Devil much rather have that than a guy fall into sin of the flesh. Because then he gets to keep the royal city for a long time. Back to where we were. Little portraits that are contained in here. So, the five kings of the Amorites gather together in verse 5, and they encamp before Gibeon, and they make war against it. The five kings of the Amorites. Now, what's going to happen here is the Lord is going to use this to bring the judgment that he had promised to Abraham back in Genesis 15. The Lord, he goes over my head. I marvel. He gets these things done with people running to and fro and people making their own decisions of their own will against his will and people perchance doing this and perchance doing that, and then he uses it and he snares them in their own work. Now, he had promised back in Genesis 15, he had told Abraham, When he made this covenant to give him the land in this great 15th chapter, and when Abraham, you know, believed in the Lord, verse 6, and the Lord counted that belief of Abraham's for righteousness. That's all, you know, that's the big righteousness. That really is the big righteousness. Just that heartfelt belief in the Lord. And what of the Lord? Verse 1, the word of the Lord. That's the first time the phrase ever shows up in a Bible. There it is, verse 1, the word of the Lord. Verse 4, behold, the word of the Lord. There's the second time it shows up. God hath spoken once, twice have I heard it. He's spoken an Old and a New Testament. Here comes the word of the Lord. Bang, bang. And you know what? Abraham believed. He believed in the word of the Lord. And you know what God said? That's righteousness. That's the big righteousness. That's the big one. That's the one we're trying to get people to do. That's salvational, justificational, that's everything. It's going to end up being your sanctified righteousness, your glorified righteousness. It's going to be all your righteousness. What? You believe. 1993, I believed.
Amen.
I believe. Guess what I got? Righteousness. How long will I have it? Forever. What a deal. What a deal. Isn't that wonderful? That's it. It's that simple. Well, your practical righteousness. Yeah, I got my practical righteousness. I know that. It's pocket change. It's pocket change. When I believed in the Lord, he counted that for eternal righteousness. My practical righteousness is good for, when did I get saved? What, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years? What's it good for? That righteousness is good for eternity.
Amen.
That's the one we're trying to get people to come to. Hey, believed it. Now, here's what the Lord says to him, puts him in a deep sleep. And when he's in that deep sleep, he tells him, verse 15, and thou, 15:15, thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Why? Because you believed what I said. What a deal. He's saved. He can't lose his salvation. He has peace with God through the word of God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, amen, believing what's said in that word. Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. And here he says, but in the fourth generation, they, that's the people of the nation of Israel that he was telling about before, the seed of Abraham, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And so, God makes a promise right there to Abram, and it's 400 and, well, by this point, 70 years later. 470 years later. He said it would be in the fourth generation somewhere. What verse is that? Is it, where is it? In the sixth verse, the fourth generation. So it's a generation of judgment, Genesis 6. My spirit shall not strive 120 years. So 4 times 120 is 480. And it's 470 years later. And now the Lord wants to bring judgment on the five kings of the Amorites. Just like he told Abram he was going to do. But notice how long-suffering God was with those wicked Amorites. 470 years. How long has America been a nation now? Was 1776? So we haven't even made the 240-year mark. 470 years. America's getting bad. You know, God's. You know how long-suffering God is? 470 years. But now the cup is full. And now the Lord's going to bring judgment, Joshua chapter 10. So here's what he's going to do. The Amorites have now come from the south. It's going to make it an easier battle. Because here they've all gathered themselves in one place together. So now they're all gathered together. It's like a lineup right there. All I got to do is just get my shotgun and take them all out at once, like a bunch of bowling pins. So they're all gathered together. Here they came. They all came and they're gathered around Gibeon. Verse 6. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp of Gilgal. So they run over here to Gilgal by the Jordan River. And they say, slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. They're in the mountains. Why? Because of spiritual wickedness in high places. Again, the portraits of these Amorites are these kings that took over Jerusalem and stuff like this, these high places. They're gathered together. So now, I think actually at this point, Joshua and the elders were a little upset, probably initially, thinking, oh my goodness, now we have to fight for these Gibeonites. I mean, we made peace with these guys and we made a covenant with them and now we have to fight for them. But the Lord's going to use it for them. So, but Joshua is a man of his word. And this is something that is, you just forget about it in modern America. But Joshua had made shaken hands with them. He had made a covenant with them. My friend, if thou be surety for thy friend, here he is, Joshua, one of God's sons, made surety with a friend. If thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, Gibeonites didn't know him, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth, thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Do this now, my son, and deliver thyself. Time to do it. You got to stand. Brother Don, he's a businessman. Probably in his day, businessmen had more character and integrity, biblical character and integrity than nowadays. You know, I would read of stories of businessmen in the old days, and they would sit down with someone, and they would come up with an agreement, whether it be verbal or written. Most in the old days, the handshake was good. It was a verbal agreement. So I'm going to do this job, and it's going to be so much. And they went and they started the job, and if the job ended up being more than they had anticipated. Now today you know what they do. I just got a contract in the mail yesterday for some guy who wants to do something for me, and he sent me this contract, and he said, now, this is the contract, sign it, and all that. And then there was this little thing at the bottom, but if the price of gas goes up, we'll have to sit down and renegotiate it. It wasn't the way it was years ago. I heard of businessmen that would swallow losses because their word was, I'm going to do this project for this much money. And they did it. I knew of a real good builder in the 60s. I mean, the guy was a quality builder. He went bankrupt. But when he made a deal with a husband and a wife to build a house for that much money, and then he ran into problems in the basement and couldn't dig, or he ran into something, he swallowed it because his word was worth something. We'll never see those days again until the millennium. That's how it was back then. Joshua had made a deal. And now he's going to have to fight on behalf of these people that aren't even part of the nation Israel. And he's going to go do it. Folks, if God could only give us half of that integrity. You know? You know, you say you're going to be somewhere for somebody, and something else comes up. Priorities, principles. And something better comes along. Ooh, you know, I got an opportunity. I was going to preach at this one church. There's 30 people. And then all of a sudden, I get a call from a church with 500 to preach the same weekend. What do? You go to the church with the 30 people.
Amen.
Even if they got nothing to offer you.
Right.
You do what's right.
Right.
Joshua's doing what's right here. So the Lord's going to be in it. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of the war with him, all the mighty men of valor. And they were probably doubting themselves along the way. And so the Lord shows up and says, verse 8, Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. I mean, Joshua's probably afraid of a number of reasons. Number one, this wasn't my battle to save Gibeonites. Number two, I always thought Joshua says divide and conquer is a better way to fight. Now I've got five times the amount of people to fight at once. And God says, fear not. I mean, you had made surety for someone, you struck your hand with them, and now you're following what's written in Proverbs, even though it hasn't been written yet. It's in your heart because you have the Spirit of God. You know, by the way, I just want to stop. That's another thing that I'm learning, and I hope you're learning it too. I love the book. I hope you love it too.
Amen.
I read the book. I hope you read it too. But you know what I'm getting to know? And of course I'm getting to know the book of God, but I'm getting to know the God of the book.
Amen.
It's getting to the point now where I can almost sense what the right way to answer something or the right way to do something is, even if I can't, this old mind can't find the scripture verse right away. I'm just getting to know the nature and the spirit and the heart of my God.
Amen.
Oh, that's good. That's sweet. That's comforting.
Yes, it is.
I'm enjoying my salvation. Anyways, so and the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not. I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua, therefore, came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. So they continue the march. Now, you know, most people sleep at night, and an army goes, and it encamps, and they had no concept that Joshua was coming from Gilgal. They're encamped around Gibeon, maybe laying siege to it, and during the day, you know, they strut their stuff in front of the city of Gibeon, and then at night they go to sleep. They know certainly the Gibeonites are going to come out and fight five times the number of people, so, you know, they figure we got this one, and they're sleeping there, and Joshua and his men are marching through the night. They're going through the night. And there may be some times God will bring you through the night on a battle. In prayer. As you're preparing for something. Just a few weeks ago, the Lord had me through the night at 2 and 3 and 4 in the morning talking to Him in prayer.
Amen.
About something that, you know, I needed to do imminently. And those are good times. Those are sweet times to commune on your bed with the Lord. And although you appear to be still, you're marching through this in your mind with the Lord, and you're working with the Lord. And these men are on the move, and they're doing this because they made surety, and the Lord had said, I'm in this with you. And verse 10, and the Lord discomfited them before Israel. Discomfited, take apart, says it right there, and slew them with a great slaughter. You know, we'll say today he took them apart in the fight. And it's, they just took them apart, slaughtered them, slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon. And from then chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon, and smote them to Azekah and Makeda. All right, so initially the slaughter begins around Gibeon. And as they caught them and started to kill them, these men started to run in this direction. There's the Beth Horon. There's upper Beth Horon is here, and lower Beth Horon is there. I don't know if you can see them, but lower's above upper. It's like that movie with Woody Allen, Old Gregor and Young Gregor. The one was, it's like my family, Big and Little Vinny. I don't understand this thing. No, but the lower is higher than the upper. The reason is if you had a relief map, it turns out that the upper one is raised up about 1,500 feet, and the lower one is down in the valley, just happens to be a little north of it. But the men start running, and the path that they begin to flee as they go around the Beth Horons, and they'll circle around by Ajalon, and they'll come down here by Makeda on the way to Jarmuth. And as they move on down, it literally makes it very easy for the troops not only to take them out, but to get the spoils of the cities. And this will be the beginning of the southern campaign. And the Lord will use them to work all the way around here and swoop down in the southern campaign and secure the entire south of the nation. And then later on, the Lord in chapters 11, 12, 13, 14 will have them move up and take the northern campaign. I was a little surprised, and I'm thinking about it. Maybe you'll have an idea. The Lord did not bring them into this area outlined by yellow, where there are the five, this is the area of the Philistines here, and the five cities of the Philistines, Gaza and Ashkelon and Ashdod and Ekron and Gath. He had them work this particular area over here. And sometimes I don't know why the Lord does the thing a certain way. I just observe it, like we were talking about the other night in Institute class. I mean, sometimes I just see what the Lord does, but I don't know why he does it. It goes over my head. Isaiah 55, but I'm just observing. And so what he's going to do, he's going to have him take out and swoop around here and take this entire area out and clean up the southern region. Now, the Lord is doing the work here. Verse 11, it came to pass as they fled from Israel and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, a little south, and they died. There were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Okay, so the Lord is doing this particular work here, and it's a portrait, this battle here of the nation being taken by God's people is a portrait of what's going to be done by the Lord as he begins to take his nation back just before the second coming of Jesus Christ. In Revelation 16, you'll see that the Lord's going to use hailstones coming down from heaven as he drops them on the people. I think it's Revelation 16, it's at the end of the chapter, 21. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Yeah, I would say so. A talent is somewhere, depending on your measurements, I've looked at different Hebrew equivalent measurement, I don't know what you call them, indexes, but 75 to 90 pounds is a talent. That's a heavy hailstone. I mean, you know, it's good if you can bench press 75 pounds, but imagine a 75-pound barbell falling from about 2,000 feet and hitting you. I mean, you couldn't hide if you were in the basement of a building. Something 75 pounds dropping from a few thousand feet would go through the roof and through the floor and still take you out. And the battle is the Lord's. And so, what we're seeing here is the battle is God's, and he's doing the work. Now, he did let the children of Israel slay a few people with the sword. And he does allow us, when we go out and we battle for him, he allows us to take the sword of the Spirit and to do some work. But ultimately, we need to understand when there's casting down of imaginations in people's minds, the ultimate hailstones that are doing it are the Lord's. I mean, those are the real things that ultimately take it. I mean, we've done it in so many cases. I mean, I've almost given up. I don't even try. Just You know, I will speak reasonably. I'll speak with a soft voice. I'll speak some scripture, and then I'll just pray, because I ultimately know that what's going to take down the imagination inside that person is going to have to be a hailstone from the Lord. I really can't do it. When I was young, I really thought I could corner and debate and get people into... There's something about the spirit of a man that I just beats me. So when I'm in these battles against Amorites and Gibeonites, then I'm just counting, I may use the sword, but I'm counting on the hailstones of the Lord to do their work. There's a great battle of five of these towns are taken, as we'll see. The kings of these five towns will be taken, as we see. And there's a lot of territory for them to cover, because they're trying to race around and chase these people. And what was happening is, verse 12, "Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, he said, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon," implied stand still, "in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, and the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord had hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." All right. This is a text that's obviously greatly disbelieved. All right. The Lord is showing us in His Word that He has control over the sun and the moon and the stars. And He just said it. So you want to be like Abraham in the 15th chapter of Genesis. It said it in the Word. You want to believe it, and the Lord will count that to you for righteousness. That's a good thing to do. Just believe the Lord. I always, when I do try and reason with people, I ask them, if you're having difficulty with something that's written there, are you doubting the Lord's ability to have done what He wrote? Or are you doubting His veracity, meaning His truthfulness? Which of the two? Where's your problem? I mean, if you're a Christian, you should doubt neither. But even a lost man will say, well, sure, I believe God could create the heaven and earth. Well, if He said that He did, and you already acknowledge His ability, you're claiming down on His veracity. You're doubting His truthfulness. He just said He did it. The Lord controls the sun. Now, this is stated in a number of places in the Scripture. This will be reiterated in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3, verse 11. But there are other ways God controls the sun in the Bible. For example, 2 Kings, chapter 20. I'm going to try and actually explain how the Lord did this in a way that actually lines up with the science. And the scientists, we'll take a look at it in a minute, but first let's just see how the Lord is able to have control over the sun. That's an amazing thing. The sun is very big and very powerful. The sun is big enough to contain 1,300,000 planet Earths, volume per volume. Take the volume of planet Earth, take the volume of the sun, 1,300,000 planet Earths. The energy that the sun puts out, I was looking at it in terms of, there's a term in physics called the joule, capital J-O-U-L-E. That's the metric unit for energy. You know, it's the equivalent. It's called 1 newton meter physically, or 1 watt per second electrically. It's the equivalent of if you had a 100 milligram ball and you dropped it, and the amount of kinetic energy it would generate over a meter. And I was looking at this, and the electricity that was consumed over an entire year by the entire world is 3.86 times 10 to the 26 joules. 3.8 times 10 to the 26. That's the electrical consumption of the entire world in a solid year. The sun puts out 6,700,000 times that amount of energy in a second. What does that mean? That means the energy the sun puts out in 1 second would be enough to power the world for 6,700,000 years.
Amen.
Stunning. Absolutely stunning. Let me look at the numbers again. At least I got it right. Okay, the electrical consumption of the world, here it is. No, I got it wrong. It's 5.7 times 10 to the 19th. That's the electrical consumption, the annual electrical consumption of the entire world, 5.7 times 10 to the 19th. The electrical output of the sun in 1 second is 3.86 times 10 to the 26th. And so when I did the math, it's 6,700,000 times the energy output in 1 second that the entire world consumes in a year. 1 second of solar output could give us enough energy electrically for 6,700,000 years. Powerful. And God controls it.
Amen.
He controls it.
Amen.
He manipulates it.
Amen.
With his fingers.
Amen.
1 Kings chapter 20. No, 2 Kings chapter 20. I'm sorry. 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20. And in verse 11, Isaiah the prophet cried unto the Lord, and he, the Lord, brought back the shadow 10 degrees. Brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down in the dial of Ahaz. Just reversed back 10 degrees on the shadow, turned back time, moved the sun back so that it would move back and change that. Just controlled it like nothing. You read in the book of Amos chapter 8 a prophecy that was made that'll come to pass two times. The first time it's already come to pass. It'll come to pass a second time. Amos chapter 8. The good old country preacher Amos sent him unto the big mega church. They threw him out. But before they threw him out, he said what the Lord wanted him to say. Shall not the Lord tremble for this? The land tremble for this? Shall not the land tremble? 8:9, chapter 8, verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. Of course, Matthew 27, verse 45. Man, that's the first time he did it. He's going to do it again. Matthew 27, 45. And there they crucified him. And from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. Now, in some Bibles, right next to that verse, it will say eclipse. I don't know if you've ever seen that eclipse. Now, it couldn't have been an eclipse. See, why is that? Because this is Passover, and the Passover lamb is being slain. And the Jews live on what's known as a lunar calendar. And the month begins with the new moon. As a matter of fact, long, long, long time ago, the way the Jews would do it was they had to see the sliver crescent of the new moon and count that as the first day. Today they do it astronomically, and even when they don't see it. But you understand how you get a new moon, right? If here's the sun giving its light, and here's the earth over here. In order to have a new moon, it's got to be between the earth and the sun. Why? Because now the moon's lit up here and all we see is darkness. We see a dark moon. That's a new moon. Then what happens? 14 days later, the moon, now the earth is here, and now the moon's over here. And Passover always occurs on a full moon. And there's that moon getting that sunlight and reflecting it back. You can't have an eclipse when the moon is over here. To have an eclipse, the moon got to be over here. You can only have an eclipse at the beginning of the lunar month. You can't have it in the middle of the lunar month. So this wasn't an eclipse, just from basic science. This was God controlling the sun.
Amen.
Just like he said he would do in Amos.
Amen.
He just turned the lights out of something that puts out 6,700,000 years worth of energy in a second. He just turned it out. Go tell that to a nuclear physicist. How do you turn off a nuclear fusion reaction? And then start it up again. And there he did. And he's going to do it again. And of course, he says in Matthew 24, a few chapters back, he says, if you've seen something there, go back to Matthew 24. Here's where he'll do it again. Amos 8, 9. Matthew 24, verse 22. Except those days be shortened, verse 21, there'll be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Why would he do that? Well, they're on the run from the Antichrist. And it's hard to find somebody in the dark. Well, we have, what do they have now? Infrared goggles, and we have radars, and we have all that stuff. There's going to be none of that stuff working during the trib. There's going to be no technology during the trib. Folks, the Lord's going to plunge man back into the Stone Age in the first few months of the trib. Read your Bible. There will be no more geosynchronous satellites up there. There will be no more nuclear bombs. That's if you know anything about physics. Nuclear bombs wear down in a six-month period. If you don't restock the fissionable material in a nuclear bomb, it's a dud. All it can do is just melt down. It can't explode. You need 99.6% critical mass, and it naturally degrades, and in 6 months you've got to restock it. And if you're not restocking it, it doesn't work. And I can assure you, when God starts setting those earthquakes in the first few months, and he not only hits Japan, but simultaneously hits San Francisco, and simultaneously hits New York, and simultaneously hits London, and everybody's rocking and reeling, and the whole earth is shaking and reeling like a drunkard, and people are running around, and God does, and he breaks the gas lines up from the natural gas, so there's no gas in the city, and he tears down all those electrical towers so they don't fall, and he takes a couple of those hailstones, and he just bops a few of those little satellites up in the air, and the gas lines are ripped, and the pipelines are ripped, and there's no more fuel for the... This is what he's going to do, folks.
Amen.
Okay? Then those folks are going to be running around with their swords and spears, just like it says in the Bible, and they'll be trying to hunt the Jews, and what God's going to do, he's going to make it dark at noon so the Jews can travel around and not be caught. Otherwise, they'd all get caught. And so this is more of the prophecy of Amos coming true. And then, of course, the big prophecy, then Jesus says in verse 29... And then immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. Now you remember when that happened back in Exodus 10. Exodus 10. We're in Joshua 10, controlling the sun. Back in Exodus 10, the Lord controlled the sun. By the way, I found that very interesting. I'll show you in a minute about the chapter and verse markings. But here's the chapters. We're in the same chapter, chapter 10. And in Exodus chapter 10, verse 21, the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt, like being plunged in the bottom of one of those coal mines. 200 feet below the surface. No light, no background light, no ambient light, no nothing, and no electricity. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt. 3 days, that's what he's going to do at the end of the trip. They saw not one another, neither rose from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. The sunlight's gone, but guess what light isn't? The light of God is still inside them. And in the trib, they'll be lighting up with those bodies and walking around out there in Sela Petri while everyone else is just dark all over the world. And the world will be plunged into darkness. That paragraph is 21, 22, 23. You add those up together, you know what that is? That's 66. You know where we were in Joshua 10? That paragraph is 12, 13, and 14. You know what that adds up to? 39. 39 is the number of books in the Old Testament. This is for the Jews, what he's doing here. Making it like for part of the day, giving them extra light. But what he's doing at the very end is the completion of all 66 books when he's bringing his son back.
Amen.
Chapter and verse markings are inspired. Praise the Lord. So the Lord controls the sun. Now, I was reading in, and I forgot to write the name down, so Lord help my mind, it's not that good. I was reading in the scientific journals, and they talk about what's known as the polar shift, where there appears to have been at some time in the history of mankind a shift of the poles. There was some type of a magnetic shift. And now the Earth is tipped on its axis. It's 23.5 degrees tipped. So you go home and take your globe. And Jerusalem is at the 32.5 degree latitude mark. And what the Lord could have done very easily without stopping the rotation of the Earth or even stopping the movement of the sun through the galaxy, because he runs his course through the galaxy, is all he did was, as the Earth was rotating, do this with your globe at home, rotate your globe slowly, and then rotate the pole. And just do a rotation of the pole and bring it back around, and you can stay in light one extra day. Well, because I'm telling you, it's hard to understand, but to stop the Earth that's moving 1,000 miles an hour at the equator would cause a lot of movement. But the Lord could just very easily rotate the poles right around and let the Earth rotate, and you get an extra day just like that. And the scientists said, where's that polar shift come from? Right there. Right there, the one they've been looking for, that NASA's been looking for years. It's right there in Joshua chapter 10. And you get your extra day, and you get your polar shift and your magnetic flux, and it's all accomplished right there in the Bible, if only they believe it. But they don't believe it. They're looking for a million years ago or whatever they're doing. They're nuts. The book of Jasher, Jasher means upright. That book is mentioned twice in the Bible, Joshua 10 and 2 Samuel 1. It's all written down in there. The book of Jasher was an upright book of instruction and song celebrating Israel's battles. Josephus mentions it. It was written, it's to show you that the Jewish people were always a literate people. Literate, not illiterate. Okay, they didn't go to public school in America. Okay, they went to school with the Lord. And they were literate people. And they wrote and they recorded. And they had not only the works of God, but they had like a prayer journal, like a scripture journal, where they could write the works that God had done. Not a bad thing to have in your own life.
Amen.
Somewhere you can write some things down. The book of Jasher, the book of Ron, you know, write your own little things down. Now, the book of Jasher got destroyed in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. I got my little books at home where I write things down. And we celebrate the great works of the Lord in them. For me, I celebrate all the great times he shows me something in the Bible. And this happened. Notice, and I love how he addressed it in verse 12. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, watch the first word out of his mouth, son. Then spake Joshua to the Lord, and he said, son. Malachi 4, verse 2. Then spake Joshua to the Lord. He said, son. He had the Spirit, see? Even before Malachi was written, he knew that's a picture of the greater light. Help me out here. Give me some extra light for this battle. Stay with me. Then the sun stood still on Gibeon. Gibeon. I got my Scrabble thing out. I have Scrabble, you know, at home, so I get the little letters, and I take them and re-scramble them. And the only thing I get out of Gibeon is if you reverse the B and the G, it's big and one, big one. And I know that in Acts chapter 8, there was some guy who went around claimed to be a great one. And I know the Gibeonites are like a picture of the devil, so he's some great one. And then terms of Ajalon, I couldn't come up with anything except no jail, and I don't know what that means. So, but sometimes you get it, and sometimes you don't. Sometimes you feel like a nut, and sometimes you don't. But anyways, so we're running out of time. But the thing is, the Lord wants to show His power and His control, and He wants to give victory, and He wants us to record those victories, and He wants us to understand, if He can control the sun and the moon and the stars, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Amen. Good to be saved. Next week we'll look and we'll see how Joshua and the rest of Israel go on, and they continue and they finish the course. And that's a good thing. That's my prayer. I got a letter from Fletcher Brothers the other day, and I had written to him, and I just told him, I said, "Brother, I'm always praying, and my prayer for people in the ministry is we finish our course."
Amen.
We want to finish our course. And the Lord wants to help us. And He'll make the sun stand still if that's what it takes to help us finish our course. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this, the portraits in the Scriptures, and how You've worked in the past and continue to work now and will work in the future. And the very elect will come through, and one day we'll gather at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Boy, are we excited for that. Thank You, Lord. You've filled our cups tonight. Help us go out and tell others. To go out and tell others about the great righteousness that You've given to Abraham, given to us. You'll give to them if they'll just believe in the word of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.